A reading from God's Holy Word, first book of Kings. Verses 1 through 10 and other selective readings. First Kings. Hear the word of God. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. Wherefore his servant said unto him, Let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heed. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king, and the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time, saying, What hast thou done? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they following Adonijah helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and the mighty men which belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren the king's sons and all the men of Judah the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and the mighty men and Solomon his brother he called not. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this your choice, your choosing, your sovereign choosing of not only our Savior, but our election to glory. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Our sermon does cover other passages here in 1 Kings, but rather than read 45 verses, I'll just refer to those other passages in the course of the sermon. The sermon's title is God's Choice Solomon, Son of David. We're now in the first book of Kings, which begins with the rise of Solomon and ends with the death of evil King Ahab and the rise of good King Jehoshaphat. But for now, David is an old man. He's suffering the infirmities of age. Previously, he had promised his wife Bathsheba that her son Solomon would reign after him. However, Bathsheba was not David's only wife. And Solomon was not his only son. There were others who aspired to the kingship. And one of them was another of David's sons, Adonijah. Adonijah is the younger brother of the deceased rebel Absalom. You might remember him. Who very nearly overthrew his father's rule by civil war. And Adonijah is very much like the former Absalom. Like Absalom, he uses what might be called advance men to trumpet his cause for being king and to increase his exposure and publicity. That's 2 Samuel 15:1. And like Absalom, Adonijah is also very good looking. And on the surface, he looked every degree a king. And like Absalom, David, again, did not discipline his son. He didn't discipline Absalom. He didn't discipline Adonijah. 1 Kings 1:6, and so just as with his brother, Adonijah grew up with an arrogance and a sense of entitlement. We read in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "Then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him." And what Adonijah does is he enlists the help of Joab, David's general, as well as the high priest Abiathar. In the previous rebellion against David under Absalom, both of these men had sided with David. But now, both Joab and Abiathar go against King David's choice of Solomon and side with this usurper to the throne, this rebel son. Now, staying loyal to David's choice are Nathan the prophet, the priest Zadok, Benaiah, and Shimei, who Shimei at one time insulted and cursed David, but had repented, and what David did was forgave him. The prophet Nathan, alarmed at this growing rebellion and concerned that David is not fully alerted to this, confers with Bathsheba about how they might both get David's attention and urge the king to reaffirm his oath to Bathsheba about Solomon. And David does this. Zadok the priest then anoints Solomon as king. And so then what you have in Israel are two coronation celebrations for two different sons happening at the same time. And of course, only one is legitimate. And our theme is this: God is the one who appoints rulers, and when man rebels against them, the Lord takes it personally. 3 points. First, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft to God. Second, the Lord chooses rulers who are often flawed as a judgment, but also as a test of his people's obedience. And finally, the Lord's calling and election of Christ and of us is grounded in his will and not in ours. So first point, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's actually, that verse is actually taken from a verse in 1 Samuel 15:23, when the prophet Samuel had addressed it to the former king Saul. And he said, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." And see, in the context of what Saul had done, is this: he disobeyed what God had said, but offered in its place some kind of religious offering. In other words, King Saul did not cease to be religious. What he ceased to be was obedient. And this is what Adonijah does. 1 Kings 1, chapter 5, and it tells us that he exalted himself. He said, "I will be king." You can't exalt yourself and exalt God at the same time. And so what Adonijah does is he sacrifices sheep and oxen and cattle. The text tells us he did this by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by the well of Rogel. The place doesn't seem significant, except that it was likely a high-profile area where people tended to gather. Adonijah wants to be seen doing religious sacrifice. We know this from the chariots and the horsemen and the runners that he sent before him to announce himself. And the text repeats this about the chariots and the horses and the runners. It repeats it 3 times. Verse 9, verse 19, verse 25. Hebrew uses repetition to stress a point. And you see here the same statement said 3 times. Obviously, the divine writer thought it very important that we pay attention to this. That this usurper to the crown offers sacrifice, and he does it in a public way so that the people will see how religious he is. He does it to be seen. It's like Christ when he spoke of the Pharisees 1,000 years later, Matthew 23:5. And he said, "But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments." Phylacteries, these were objects used in the public worship of God. I actually own a pair of them, which I used for that purpose as a child when I went to certain religious services with my father. They're little black boxes with Deuteronomy chapter 6 written inside, which Jews bind on their arms with leather straps and on their heads, attempting to literally fulfill the command of the Lord to love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and that this was to be in our hearts, and we were to teach them to our children and bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Maybe some of you have seen a mezuzah, the little ornaments placed at a slant on the doorposts of Jewish homes. It's the same principle with them. You have the same passage written in them, handwritten, placed in them, and it's the principle really of an outward form of worship at one time designed to help the people remember to do the right thing. What happened was they neglected to do the right thing, but they kept the outward form and began to believe that keeping the outward form was equivalent to actually doing the right thing. But if your neighbor saw you at this with the little black boxes, he would assume that you were, if you were a Pharisee, that you were devout. And this is what Adonijah does. He's not concerned with pleasing God, but he wants them to think that he is. And all the while, doing what he wanted to do anyway, which was to pursue his ambition against the will of God. Some people are sincere, at least in their minds, they're sincere in their desire to please God, but only on their terms. This was St. Paul before he became a Christian. St. Paul in Romans chapter 10 spoke of the Jews of his time as being in that number. I bear them record, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So they're still in rebellion, but they don't appear to be, and they probably don't even think so themselves. How surprised St. Paul was when the Lord said to him, when he identified himself as being the one he was fighting against. "Who art thou, Lord?" said Paul. But what they did was that if you did the outward form, it's equivalent to doing what God expects and believing the way He said to believe. But what it amounted to was a substituted righteousness of one's own making. Similar in this is what Catholicism teaches about the Mass. Now the official church teaching of the official Roman Catholic teaching, the official church teaching, which can vary from parish to parish, and what the faithful are actually told by the priest, is that when the Catholic faithful partake of the Mass, the grace that it confers is not dependent upon the condition of your heart. Neither of those who partake of the Mass nor the priest himself. In other words, if you partake of the Mass, you get God's grace whether you're converted or not. In Latin, there's a term for that, ex opera operato, which means by virtue of the act itself, you get God's grace. And it's not the attitude of the recipient. Now, in addition to that, the offering of the Mass is not considered merely a sacrament. It's considered as well a sacrifice, a re-sacrifice with the body and blood of Christ. But each time, this is not of the Christ who was on the cross 2,000 years ago. It is the Christ as being present in the very wafer and the very wine. So as with the Jews, they too have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And as such, the act of worship is idolatrous. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Matthew 7:22 records the astonishment that people will have in the day of judgment when their service to God is revealed for what it is. And Christ said here in Matthew that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto you, unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You can see the import of Matthew 7:22, how shocked they were to hear this. Now, this is not saying that every Roman Catholic who partakes of the Mass is in that number. You have the saints of God within that church, but it's not because of the official doctrine. It's in spite of it, in spite of the doctrine. There are those who are true believers, and they trust Christ. Our second point is this: the Lord chooses rulers who are often flawed to bring judgment on society and to test his people's obedience. David was a righteous king. He was a good king, but there were several times where his mistakes cost the whole nation dearly. There was, for example, this illegal numbering of the tribes for military service, for example. That's why we have to pray for the restraint of God upon rulers. And that's not just evil rulers, that's good rulers too, because like it or not, their decisions are going to affect the lives of millions of people. If you and I make a mistake, it's going to affect a few people around us. If someone who is even if that person is devout and makes a moral mistake or a mistake in judgment, is going to affect millions of people. Notice how the chapter begins. David is old, he's stricken in years, he can't keep warm, and so his servants find him a young virgin to put in his bed with him to keep him warm, and she's beautiful. And either because at this point in his life he cannot or will not, he doesn't have relations with her. But still, the temptation is right there. To the end of his life, he was tempted to sin. And previously, even at the height of his glory and loaded down with the favors of God, he had yielded to this very temptation when he walked on the rooftop of his palace and he saw his neighbor washing herself. David was never free of the temptings of Satan, and he sometimes yielded to them. He was never free till he left this world. And it's the same with us. He didn't sleep with that young virgin. Her name was Abishag. But if he had been physically able and if he had been willing, nobody would have stopped him. He was the king. He had enormous responsibility and enormous privilege. But he must have remembered the wreckage that sin had left on his whole life. The pattern it had left for his sons, the example it left, the scandal it left, even to foreign nations who heard about David. Remember what the prophet Nathan said to him, "Howbeit by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." You think of the heartbreak that his moral mistakes left, the fracturing of his family, the animosity of his children, the disrespect of his children. And this is the price he paid for indulging this desire and thinking he could keep it secret and not submitting to the law of God. It was certainly not a victimless sin. This is that what he considered the adultery to be? And for all of it, the same is true today. David was forgiven, but he was a deeply flawed man, and he paid for it, and his people paid for it too. And this isn't the only moral sin he made even to the end of his life. Notice 1 Kings 1:6. It speaks of his relationship with Adonijah. It says, his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, "What hast thou done?" It means that just as with Absalom, this was the sin that Eli committed with his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. It means that just as with Absalom, so also with his brother Adonijah, David never disciplined them. So he was deeply flawed, and yet
the people of God were supposed to be subject to him. We're told in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the governing authorities, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So it's saying that there is no power but what God has established, even in their flawed estate. We remember the judges of ancient Israel, how flawed they were. They were still the judges. And then it says in Romans 13:1, whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. It means they're resisting the law of God. So we're supposed to obey the governing authorities unless they tell us to sin. If they require us to sin, we don't obey them. We have no choice here. But this is not only true for secular rulers. It was true especially for these flawed types and shadows of Christ, namely David and Solomon. The Lord sent these flawed people to try the obedience of the people of God. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, that by well doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's what we're supposed to do. Servants, 1 Peter 2, be subject unto your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, to those who aren't. And it says, well, this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongly. God's able to work in that situation, but rebellion he regards as the sin of witchcraft. Our final point is the Lord's calling and election of Christ as well as us is grounded in his will and not in our will. Our calling and election to glory and Christ's calling and election to be king are similar at least in a few respects. First, both are grounded in God's sovereignty and his faithfulness. Both succeed against all opposition and only for those whom he has chosen. God is very deliberate about his choice, of Messiah and about his choice of who are his elect. Very deliberate in his choice. Most of us are clear about this when it comes to our calling, but it's true as well about these descendants of David who are supposed to showcase and prepare the world and prepare the people for the coming of the perfect anointed one, the Messiah. Not Saul. Not through Saul's line, through David's line, and not through Adonijah, but through Solomon. And this was God's particular choice. When he chooses, he is very particular about that. And once you know it, when he makes his choice, there is opposition from men, from demons over who would be king. And even in our coming to the Lord, there was opposition as well. But nonetheless, God had promised David that his dynasty would be eternal. 2 Samuel 7:12, he says to David, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will raise up a seed after thee, and he shall proceed out of thy bowels and will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish my throne. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God spoke to David about Solomon. He said that he will be his son, and if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. So God puts up with his people that he has called. For the very sins that David committed, that the Lord forgave, and the Lord worked with David about through them and caused him to overcome them. For the very sins he did not accept Saul. The sins of David were as bad as the sins of Saul, but yet the Lord worked grace in David's life. He was able to repent. And he says to David that your kingdom shall be forever. David is overwhelmed by this promise. And he said, "Who am I, Lord? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" What he wanted to know is how did I come to this? What is this honor? And how did I come to deserve this? Well, it is undeserved. It's overwhelming in its generosity. And it's puzzling, too, when he says, "Who am I, Lord?" What David wants to know is, by what deservability do I arrive at this honor? And see, nobody knows the answer to that except God, because it's rooted in his secret counsel, the secret counsel of his own will. It is for his own glory, yes, but that's all we're able to know about it. And so in this lineage proceeding down through time to Christ, God chooses Solomon to be David's heirs. And once you know it, there's opposition. Adonijah pushes himself forward. But David's given his word. He's given his word to Bathsheba. Not only his word of promise, but his word with an oath that her son Solomon will be heir, Solomon and no one else. David, you see, has promised, but then on top of that, he swore by an oath. It's an oath in addition to the promise. And this oath was not so much to Bathsheba as it was to God that he would seat Solomon. An oath with a promise. Now, David didn't have to do this. His word was good enough. He was the king. But he does it to reassure the hearts of the faithful that he will keep his word. He condescends. He gives an oath on top of the promise. This is what God has done with us. He knows our tendency to want to doubt. But we read in Hebrews chapter 6 that what God had done with Abraham, because he gave him such a stupendous promise, and we are the children of Abraham, Abraham's promise is given to us. He wrote this, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeability of what he had determined to do. The immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, the oath and the promise, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope which is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. These are the words that are used in Hebrews when it speaks of what of why God gave to Abraham and to his children an oath and a promise so that we would be fully assured, even though he is the King of Kings, he wanted us to have firm assurance that he who began a good work in us will continue it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So we've seen then that when man rebels against God's rulers, God takes it personally. Second, rebellion is to him as the sin of witchcraft. That God chooses rulers who are often flawed as a judgment, but also as a test to his people. And finally, the Lord's calling and election of Christ as well as us is grounded in his will and not ours. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord God. Grant that this oath that you gave to us on top of your promise would give us strong assurance in our Christian lives. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.